We'll now ask Brother Luke to come forward and lead us around the Isaiah chapter 26.
Dear class members, I was just wondering what I was going to be called. Dear Brother Luke, and dear class members. Actually, we were last in Isaiah, weren't we, at the night when we also had the baptism of Brother Samuel Luke. And we covered, you might remember, verses 6 to 12. And because we were somewhat stuck for time that night, we covered things fairly quickly as we ran down through verses 7, 8 and 9, in which there were some exceedingly beautiful things. One thing I did want to emphasise just from that section was this. You know how this is called the little apocalypse? There are various quotations which really help us to see that that is the case. For example, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 21, not only is this a theme of two great cities, but there are actual specific quotations which are found in Revelation from Isaiah 24 to 26. Do you remember the last verse we read tonight? What was it about? The earth shall no more cover up her slain, wasn't it? And that too is a great theme of Revelation. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. In other words, those who have ignominiously died through the torture of the great empires of the world, and in particular the Roman Empire, who have destroyed our own brethren, their doings will be heard indeed. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 19, or chapter 18, verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. Chapter 19 and verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, the Roman Catholic system, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. You can see the power of that, can't you? So Isaiah is speaking of the time when God would no more cover that up. He will reveal what she has done, and he will cause her to pay for what she has done. That's the final note. You know, that's a final note too of the latter chapters of Revelation. Now, Revelation chapter 21 then, verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. That's straight out of Isaiah 21 verse 8. So, you know, we are labouring through Isaiah, and we may think that it is a labour. It is. It's a work of our mind, isn't it? To concentrate and to stay on course and to be building in our homes the thoughts that we're learning in our class and to be getting our mind onto that. And that requires a certain discipline, a certain willpower, certain integrity of purpose. But you know, our Master's done the same thing, hasn't he? We're in the company of our Master. He's gone through Isaiah too with all the same care and interest that we are. A lot more, I'm sure. Because so often he saw himself sketched therein, didn't he? And he braced his mind for that. And he worked out what these things meant. And when they would come to their fulfilment. And so at the right time, he says, look, here in this 21st chapter, what's it all about? It's about a great city. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. This is that Mount Zion of chapter 21, verse 20, chapter 24, verse 23. They shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders great gloriously. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Show me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and in her was like unto a stone, and so on. So he describes that city, which is at the same time made up of people, living stones. And I saw no temple there, verse 22, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. It was not a city that depended upon the Shekinah glory in an immaterial or an impersonal manner in which the glory dwelt in Israel in the past. But now that glory would dwell in the Lamb and in the Lord God Almighty within that city as never before. Look at chapter 21, verse 5. And he said, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. That's straight out of chapter 25 and verse 1. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. See? Saying that what God said he would do, he has surely done. What he has said he will do, he will surely fulfill. And that's what Isaiah is saying. When he saw the whole sequence of chapter 24, he just stood back in wonder and said, his ways, his counsel, his advices are faithfulness and truth. And so when the thing is played out in Revelation chapter 21, and we come to that glorious moment, there are the words of chapter 25, verse 1. Words actually of Isaiah, aren't they? Himself, his personal reflection, when he considered the glory and of what God had done and that everything was catered for. Judgment upon Israel? Yes, indeed. But then the purpose would go on and the Gentiles would have opportunity. Then there was judgment upon the Gentiles. God balanced the whole thing out. And then there was glory seen in David's citadel of old. Mount Zion came into its own and he, Yahweh, reigned in Mount Zion, in his son, of course. And before his elders, gloriously, he and his saints were gathered together. And Isaiah saw all that beautifully balanced picture. And he said, it answers all that we need. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. In the seventh chapter, Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. It's good occasions for your red ink, isn't it? Get those cross quotations in voice. Don't miss them, because this is a great opportunity. Get those in. When you go home from a class, get out your red ink and put them in. Don't ever miss them. They're most helpful means of our New Testament expounding on the old. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, verse 17, chapter 7, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Where's that last little phrase from? Now the lovely thing about that is that the Lord Jesus obviously loved that passage, didn't he? It's in chapter 7. It's in chapter 21. And you remember how we spoke about it last time? It's a very endearing expression, isn't it? Beautiful thing. You know, if a friend came to you and wiped your eyes, it would be a friend, wouldn't it? Not anybody would do that. Only a person who felt confident that they could be so much in your sympathies, or in sympathy with you, that it was appropriate for them to do that. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Which means that in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. As Isaiah 63 puts it, in all of their affliction, all of our affliction, he was afflicted. Or the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, when he speaks, doesn't he? When you visited the prison, you visited me. And we think, well, he's not in prison, but you see, he's with his people. Insomuch that he did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, he did it unto me. He was there in sympathy. And here's a sympathetic expression that God is aware, and it's his desire. It's his desire to take that towel, to wipe away tears from those who are faithful to him. He loves them and he wants to stand up for them. He wants to see their cause vindicated in the earth. Just while we're looking at these quotations, there's another one in the 19th chapter, I think it is. Yes, here we are. In Isaiah, in Revelation 19, verse 7. Still got Isaiah 25 in the other hand. Isaiah 25, verse 9, then, in that little statement of verse 9, which is just before the bestowal of immortality. It shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. He will save us. It means that immortality has not yet been bestowed, but it's coming. And this in verse 9 is the expression of anticipation. As his people are standing there with all of their record of faithful service in the past and all the acknowledgement that he has vindicated their cause. Lo, we have waited for him. This is our God. He will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Beautiful expression. Well, in Revelation 19 and verse 7, there we have that expression taken up. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, which is all the sense of Isaiah 25 verse 9. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And then goes on to speak, doesn't it, about the granting of immortality. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, and given by God. And where is this occurring? It's in the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 9. These are the true sayings of God. And the marriage of the Lamb is what Isaiah 25, verse 9 is about. In this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, feast of wines and the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines and the lees well refined. That is to say, he will grant them immortality. Verse 8, swallowing up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. So, you know, our chapters are very important chapters, aren't they? Tuck that back there in this big book of Isaiah that so often daunts students of the Word of God. When I was away, somebody asked me, you really mean you're going right through the book of Isaiah? I said, well, so far we are, yes. And they said, well, what a fascinating thought. And I said, why is that? And I said, well, I don't think I've ever known a Bible class to go through Isaiah from beginning to end. So we're unique. It's possibly not unique. There must have been others that did it, that have done it. But it's an achievement, isn't it, if we can make it to the end. Now, you remember last time that verses 10 to 12 are sort of a strange little section in between, and I gave two reasons why I thought there was emphasis here in verses 10 to 12 upon Moab. It was because of the great city of Ker, or Kerak, as it is called today, K-E-R-A-K. K-I-R, most times in the Old Testament record. And that has been put in there because of the enormous pride of Moab and because it was centred in such a great city. And this section is about a great city, other cities of the nations, great cities, and the little mountain of Jerusalem, which will eventually ascend over them all. Just on the pride of Moab, the other quotation that I didn't give you last time, I don't think, is in Jeremiah 48. I mentioned last time Isaiah 16 and verse 6, but this is an even more interesting and more emphasised expression about the pride of Moab. Jeremiah 48 verse 29, wherever you get Moab, you'll have an expression about the pride of Moab. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. And when we have a look at some of these slides later on tonight, when perhaps we get on to verse 6 of chapter 26, it's where I intended to show them, you'll be amazed to see what a desolate land it is. And you think, well, why should that people ever be proud? What gave them the reason to be so haughty? But it centred really in this great city that they had called Kerak or Ker, and it really is the most astounding thing, and I hope that we can show some slides of that tonight. So in verse 12, and the fortress of the high port of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. So in verse 10 and in verse 12, there's emphasis, isn't there, upon the destroying or the treading down of the pride of Moab. The hand of Yahweh shall rest, and Moab shall be trodden down, and the city above all else that represented the pride of that place was Ker. And so verse 12 focuses then upon a city, the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And that, of course, is in the contrast with this mountain of verse 6, and this mountain of verse 7, and this mountain of verse 10, which is the mountain of Jerusalem, which will ascend when the other is trodden down. So chapter 26, verse 1, in that day, that, of course, is the day of this, of 25, verse 9, when the day of immortality, the day of life, the day of life in Jerusalem, the day of salvation, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. And so we have a little song, verses 1 to 4. You know, we've already had songs, haven't we? When there was such melancholy in the streets of Jerusalem and it was all closed up. In chapter 24, we found, in fact, that there were songs heard in other places. Like verse 15 and 16 say, wherefore glorify ye Yahweh in the fires. That is in the east, in the name, even the name of Yahweh Elohim of Israel, in the isles of the sea, from the uttermost part of the earth, have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. So there were songs being voiced. Verse 14. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. Well, this is one of the little songs that's been sung for a long time. We actually have one of our anthems very similar to this, don't we? Perhaps more than one. There are other pieces of music which were sung with these words in them. But really, the song will in its truth be sung in that day, in the day of salvation, in Judah, as it says there in the opening of the verse. It'll be sung as it's never been sung before, even though in anticipation its people have been singing it for many centuries of time as they have waited for that day. So it's going to be in the land of Judah. And I stress that because whilst there's a spiritual understanding of verses 1 to 4, you know, the city is more than bricks, is what I'm saying. Whilst that's true, yet nevertheless, the hope of Israel is found in the fact that it says it will be sung in the land of Judah. God's kingdom is not impersonal. There's going to be a kingdom upon the earth, and it's going to have a focus. And that focus is going to be Jerusalem. And the Jewish people are going to be gathered back to that land. God is not going to be defeated. If he's given promise to Abraham, he will fulfill that promise. And this song will be sung in the land of Judah. It's not being sung on the North Pole. It's not being sung in Moscow, is it? It's being sung where it ought to be sung. It has character. It has the sense of the fulfillment of what God has spoken in times past. You see, there's some people who even believe that there might be a kingdom, but they never see Jerusalem. They never see the return of Israel to that land as integral to that place, to that hope. Wouldn't be the hope of Israel, would it? That wasn't the case. Paul couldn't stand there with these chains and say, for the hope of Israel am I bound with these chains, could he? If in fact the hope of Israel was gone. It wasn't gone at all. The fact that resurrection was involved in that hope didn't take away from the fact that it was still the hope of Israel. And so here, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. So we take the whole picture together. Dropping no parts of it. We have a strong city. Now you can see all the sense of that, can't you? It's the tale of two cities, as we've been reiterating through this wonderful prophecy. So we have a strong city. Not like that one of chapter 25 and verse 2. For thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. And at that day in the land of Judah will be heard this exultant note, we have a strong city. When all the others are gone, Jerusalem will be the centre of world interest and brotherhood. So the qualities of this city are now reiterated to us about its walls and about its fortresses, its bulwarks, and about its gates. It says, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now, you can't do better than that, can you? The background, I suppose, to that is that there was feverish activity to strengthen the city. Take, for example, the 22nd chapter. When they knew that the Assyrian was coming down upon the land, they had to do what is always done in time of war. You have to assess your resources and so give priority to defence. And so in chapter 22, verses 9 to 11, we read, you have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool, and you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem. And the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. In other words, if we don't need as many houses, we can cram ourselves together and strengthen the wall, and that's what we must do. So the building resources of those homes were taken and used to help with the wall. In the 2nd Chronicles 32, we have something of the same. 2nd Chronicles 32. He took counsel with his princes. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 3 to 5. He took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, and he built up the wall that was broken, and raised it up to the towers. There's your bulwark, see? And another wall without. And repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And you know they've found that extra wall today? The archaeologists have actually found an extension of that wall that went up on the northern side of Israel. In the days of Hezekiah, they've proven that's what it is. You can go and visit it today. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Go down through several flights of strata, and there you can see this wall. I've cleaned it all out, and you can see the wall running by. It's north. It's north of the other one. Considerably north. And that's what it's referring to. Another wall to strengthen up that northern defence, you see. I might get through one, we'll build another one, see. Well, that's what they were doing. And repaired Millo. Now, Millo, of course, was the fortress, wasn't it? So this expression here is highly relevant to what we have in Isaiah chapter 26. It mentions the wall, mentions the bulwarks, it mentions Millo. All these things were aspects of their defence. But in that day, in the future day, in the day of salvation, it says, we have a strong city. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Can you see the power of that? Why do you put a wall there? You put a wall there for salvation. Well, if God makes the wall salvation, then impregnable indeed is that city, isn't it? If the very wall itself is salvation, then you're saved before you ever built it, as it were. You're saved before the enemy ever came. The very wall itself is salvation. Very marvellous sense involved in those expressions. So salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And verse 2, this city, therefore, it doesn't need to close its gates. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter therein. There's already, of course, someone who has entered into that city in this sense, in a greater way than ever before. In the 60th chapter, and verse 18 and 19, we have some beautiful words, so relevant to the passage in 26. Violence, verse 18, shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but Yahweh shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. See, God is resting in that city. Doesn't need sun and moon and stars, because Yahweh is the light of that city. I'm also sure that there will be a moon by night over the city of Jerusalem from time to time. I'm sure that will be the case. Yet the point of this is that it was not dependent upon natural light. God will be beaming out his wisdom and his knowledge from that centre. And in that sense, he will be the light of the place. So, thy walls will be salvation and thy gates praise. You know, there was a city built once called Persepolis. It was Cyrus who built Persepolis. He had three main palaces. One was Babylon, which he used as his winter palace, and Shushan, which was his administrative palace, and that was really in his own early and original area when he was the king of Imshan. And the third one was Persepolis, which was his ceremonial capital. It was very beautiful, but it was really a long way away from the others, sort of up towards the Zagros Mountains. And people stumbled across it, and has the most beautiful wrought murals of any city of ancient times. And when they discovered it all, they said, "This is a strange city. Why do you say it's so strange? Well, it hasn't got walls. It hasn't got walls." And when they looked up the writings of Cyrus, which they came across, his concept was that if this city, if my administration is one of righteousness and decency, then we don't need walls. The righteousness of my reign will not bring enemies to our walls, to our city. It will bring men of peace and goodwill. Isn't that interesting? Cyrus the righteous one, as Isaiah describes him later on in the 44th and 45th chapter. Well, here you've got something of the same, as it were, in which the gates are open. Did you notice that in verse 2? You've got walls, verse 1, but the gates are open. The gates are open and welcoming God's people into that city. Now, in the 118th Psalm, we have a passage which is probably being borrowed here by Isaiah. 118th Psalm is the one that speaks about the stone which the builders refused. This incredible doing of God, verse 23. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. And when we get that word marvellous there, it doesn't mean to say that we think it's really lovely or something like that. It means it's incredible. See, we would have cast the stone aside. We did. We cast him aside. And God went over and picked him up. He said, "Sorry, this is the one I want. I don't want all the rest of your temple. I want to start building with this one." Oh, we can't understand that. We've got no idea, no facility to understand that. It is incredible in our eyes. All right, that's Psalm 118. Lots of things in this section that are incredible. Look at verse 18. Yahweh hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. And Isaiah spoke, didn't he, of opening the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth might enter therein. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in them and will praise Yahweh. This gate of Yahweh into which the righteous shall enter. See? That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. That the righteous nation which keepeth the truth, keepeth truths, may enter therein. And that clearly is an echo of the psalm's earlier expressions, which of course is a messianic psalm. And so at the head of that righteous nation is the righteous one. As a matter of fact, when you come back to 26 verse 2, other translations put that as the nation of the righteous one. The nation of the righteous one, which is in keeping, is it not, with the sense that righteousness is not an inherent fact of ownership by that nation. that enters therein. It's something that has been given by virtue of a righteous one. What does it mean, my dear brothers and sisters, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth might enter therein? How do you understand that? Well, just within the context here, right? In the context here, we saw a righteous nation, didn't we? In chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, the nation of Israel was eclipsed. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree. And so another people found out in east and west, found out as a remnant scattered through the earth, in east and west, glorifying, verse 15, the name of Yahweh Elohim of Israel, even though they're in the isles of the sea, a term of a people scattered afar, from the uttermost part of the earth, we heard songs. These go on with the work of the nation. The nation of Israel has been pruned and reduced. But the work of God marches on in another people that are found all around the world. And they are the replacement nation. Now, Peter gets the point of that. In the first of Peter, he calls that dispersion, it's not a Jewish dispersion in the sense of the natural seed, it's another dispersion. It's this remnant, the few olive berries that are left. In the first of Peter 2 and verse 9 he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." Now all of those expressions, of course, were once used of Israel, peculiarly used of Israel. Now they're used of another people that are found in many different places around the world, of which we hope and pray, don't we, having the hope of Israel in our hearts, that we are part of that. Now it was Moses who first called that people a nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Israel didn't see them as an honourable people at all. Remember what happened when the Apostle Paul spoke about God having given him a commission to speak unto the Gentiles. They just went crazy, didn't they? Couldn't bear the thought. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, however, Moses had told them that right from the start. "They have moved me," says God, "to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." See the term? Or replacement. I have a nation. That nation becomes a no people. I bring in another nation. Even though they're gathered from many people, they're a replacement. And so they are described as a nation. In Israel's eyes, a foolish nation. But nevertheless, one that God has chosen, because they have the qualities that he wants. Now I'm sure that in the sense of that, in 26 and verse 2, that is the meaning. This is a people who are going into eternal life. We're passing through into the gates of an eternal Jerusalem to enjoy eternal life. And so that is the nation that will fulfill those matters. Now it says very beautifully at the end of verse 2 of the qualities of this people. It says, "which keepeth the truth." That means a lot today, doesn't it, eh? Doesn't that mean a lot today? It really does. I don't know how you feel, my dear brothers. I feel the pressure every day. And it worries me every day, the pressure of the world upon us. I fear for my children. I fear for my grandchildren. I fear for my own life and my own mind in a very sick world. And I think that that kind of expression today has a tremendous power to it, doesn't it? "Which keepeth truths." See, the margin says, doesn't it? Truths. It's the same word as, a very similar word, E-M-U-N, as what we have in 25 verse 1. Do you remember I told you that The word faithfulness and truth there were basically the same word, emuna and omen. And they're essentially the same word because they've got the same vowels, haven't they? Well, this one here that we have in verse 2 is the word emun. E-M-U-N. And you see, in each case, we've got this common structure in the word. Parallel with each other, but nevertheless you can see that they've got the same point in them. So that's God's ways, 25 verse 1. The nation that walk into that kingdom and receive that life are people like God. They are sticklers for what's right, and they will not yield. They are not fashionable people. They are not interested in the whims and fancies of the world. You can let the doctrines blow left and right. It doesn't change their convictions. See the point of that? That's what that's saying. They are sticklers for what is right. And they will settle in that group, and you'll never move them because they are faithful, because God's faithful. And they'll wait for Him. Now we want to take a good eye of that, my dear brothers and sisters, because we're living in a world of vast change. And it's coming to you and I, isn't it, as parents? It's coming to us from children that are bringing home all kinds of things from school, and they're pushing and shoving their parents all around the place. They're pushing and shoving arranging brethren around, all around the place. And what we need to do is to say, we are not moving. That's what we need to say. We know what is right, we know what the Bible says, and that's all we're interested in. Thank you. And mean it. And you know what happens with that? Stability. And people begin to realise the truth is the truth. Now, young people begin to realise that that's right. It is the truth. It doesn't change. No matter what they learn at school, what they learn from this or that, from university or any other place, couldn't care less, thanks. Couldn't care a whisker about what they have to say. They do not have the truth of God. We've just got to stay in that groove and be prepared to see it out until our Master is here. And you know, it's that type of person that God loves. Why is that? Because their mind is toward Him. They're not concerned about all the whims and fancies of men. You won't find them picking up all the latest magazines to see what people are doing. You won't find that. Not interested, thanks. That's not their way of life at all. They are interested in the Bible. When I think of things like that, my dear brothers and sisters, the thing that really impresses me, having been away, is that, you know, the readings. Wasn't that a traditional part of Christadelphian life? What do you do when people come? People come and visit you, or you go and visit people. Take your Bible, take it inside. Or do you wait and perhaps until they say we're going to do the readings? Take your Bible inside. Take it out of the car and take it inside with you. What else are we going to do? We're going to sit around and waste a night? Never did that in years gone by. But you see, I just perceive as well, I move around, that is what is happening. People sit around and talk. This and that and the other. Do you know the next thing that happens? They're all talking about hockey. They're all talking about baseball or some other stuff. And there's all the young people involved in all this. It'll pass like that. Like the crows here. And you know, it's the crows today. It'll be the socceroos tomorrow. And something else the next day. And just goes on as an endless cavalcade in front of our eyes. And we need to be very clear about what's happening with all of that. We really don't want it at all. And if we're going to feel like that, then our young people will feel like that, and they'll have the courage to say, I'm not interested. And they will not bring that stuff in here. Just before one exhort, when I was away, desperately trying to put things together on a Sunday morning, you know, for 20 minutes behind me was a young brother of considerable stature in that meeting, talking to an older brother for 20 or 25 minutes, all about the baseball, and then the meeting started. And that's just an example of where we're going. And we want to have very clear eyesight about things like that. In your home, don't let the noise of the football be the thing that takes the interest of your home. If you're a young brother, a young sister setting up with your married life ahead of you, don't think to pull up the roots of what you learnt in your home, but rather to take the good things you've heard from faithful parents and to ensure that in the walls of your home, that's what will be upheld. To be determined that it will be. TV does not come into our homes. We do not want a gradual drift till eventually we're all sitting down with that sort of stuff. And it's going to just become, you know, something the Ecclesia acquiesces with. It will happen, make no mistake. It needs our young couples to be determined that will not happen. Not in my home. No way. As my parents fought that, my grandparents, and the pioneer brethren before us, and our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his advice, we will not let that come in. We do not need all these newfangled things. We need to stabilise in where we are. The righteous nation who keepeth truths. There are people who cannot be changed or tainted. Despite all the things that are happening in the world, they've got a consistent mind. And you know, that's what it is. It's a consistent mind. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Look at the power of that. Because he trusteth in thee. See, it all happens in the mind, doesn't it? We either do this or that, depending on our mind. It's not our boot that's going to determine it. It's not our hand. It's not our clothes. The thing that determines what our mind, what our hand, what our clothes are, what anything else is our mind, isn't it? What are we doing with our mind? Who's done their readings today? If we were to take a little index of that, would we be embarrassed? Put it up on the notice board. Who's done our readings today? Who's endeavoured to take their Bible to work? When all the other people are talking about one thing or other thing, we're talking about the things that are interesting, eternally interesting. Trying to find opportunity to build our minds upon those very wonderful things, you see. And that, verse 3, is the secret to life. Not a whole bunch of psychologists and psychiatrists and all the other things that people have today. And they've got to do that because they've got nothing else, have they? There's no other way of answering all those questions. They're getting somebody's little idea. All said and done, where did it come from? Well, it's just his way of looking at it, and other psychologists think differently. Well, it's all just human ideas, isn't it? But the thing that really gives purpose to life is the Word of God, isn't it? There's no two ways about that. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Why will God keep him in perfect peace? Because he loves him. Because he trusteth in thee. Remember once a little interesting thing that Brother Percy Mansfield said when we were up in Mildura once. I'll never forget this. He just posed this question. He said, why do you think it is that God has made faith the reason why he... faith, because trust means faith, doesn't it? You know, they're the closest of equivalent words that we've got. Why do you think it is that God has made faith the ground of righteousness? Righteousness by faith. Justification by faith. Why do you think it is? He doesn't make the fact they're good looking, does he? He doesn't make their intelligence the grounds. Why is it faith? Because faith is honouring, isn't it? You imagine the Father in this present age as he looks down upon the world, and it's the same all around the world, I can tell you, it really is the same all around the world, despairingly the same. Whether in British Columbia, you go right up the top of British Columbia, 650 miles from the big city of Vancouver, and it's full of all the stuff that you and I cop here, all the talk about sodomites. And you leave that place and you go across the other side to Ontario. What are they talking about? Whether in fact two of the same kind can adopt children And that's the obsession in the week that I was there. Or one of the weeks that I was there. Isn't that sickening? It's the same all around the world, isn't it? Groveling down in the dirt. Filthy things. It shouldn't even come into our minds. Where's it got? Nothing else, have they? And it's the same all around the world. And the mass communication, my dear brothers and sisters, are pumping that out. Pumping that out to us. And what we need to do is turn it off. Switch it off, chuck it out, and say, I don't want that in my home. I don't want that stuff on the airwaves of my home. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. God looks down and he sees that here there are a remnant. Here they are. People around the world love the Bible. They use it during the day. It fashions their prayers, fashions their life. Their mind is dedicated to him. They pray to him consistently and he knows them. Do you think he'll let them down? Do you think God that created the earth and all of this wonderful person, will he let them down? Never will he. He won't let them down. He loves them. They look to him in trust. And all this is going over their heads and they know they can't prevent it. But they're not worried because they look to him in trust. Do you think he'll let them down? He won't let them down, will he? He loves them. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace because he trusteth in thee. Isn't that a beautiful thought? These are very rich and beautiful things indeed. The prophecy of Isaiah is exceedingly beautiful. Then it says, finally in verse 4, trust ye, as a sort of statement now of Isaiah to his people. There's the song, trust ye in Yahweh forever. Never mind how long it might be. Trust in Yahweh forever. For in Yahweh is everlasting strength. We have a strong city. There's the root of it. There's a rock in it. See, the margin says, the rock of ages. The everlasting rock. So if we stay by our Bibles and make them an active pursuit and go home tomorrow night. We don't waste tomorrow night. We do a little bit of Isaiah and we get on with the work of our children in their Sunday school work and give assiduous interest to the matters of ecclesial life. Then we are working with God and he's aware of that and he's going to secure for us a place in that kingdom and he will keep us close to him. Trust ye in Yahweh forever, because he will never wear out. He is the rock of everlasting, the rock of ages. Now, in the Psalms, we have a beautiful little description of God as the rock. In the 27th Psalm, one thing have I desired of Yahweh, that will I seek after. That I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Now you know that word pavilion is the word for, I'm sure I've told you before, haven't I? What is it? It's the word for booth, succoth. Remember the little booths that they sheltered under when they came out of Egypt? So there's a real little play going on here. In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in a booth. Now, come on. That's not going to prevent too many bows and arrows, is it? What's he saying? In the secret of his tabernacle, shall he hide me? He shall set me up upon a rock. That little booth is outwardly of no significance at all, defence-wise. But in that little booth, there is a rock of ages there. There is strength unlimited, everlasting strength. And that person seems to be defenceless. You know, that's the sort of people, isn't it, that we've spoken about before in this series, that have been found in the in the obtuse valleys of Switzerland and Moravia and other places of the earth where they were hunted. And they seemed defenceless, dragged to the Inquisition over centuries of time. Did you notice, by the way, in the paper yesterday that John Paul II has said that the opening of the third century, the third millennium, he said the Catholic Church really needs to admit its evils of the past. Did you see that in the paper yesterday? Absolutely amazing. It's taken 2,000 years to wake up. Boy, if we got 2,000 years, I think all of us would find time to repent, wouldn't we? Amazing thing. All of that, and it mentions some of the inquisitorial matters of the past and so on. It's taken all these centuries of time to finally come out and say we did do it. And some of the other atrocities too, and stirring up of wars and so on. Very interesting, I thought. What an amazing...
While you're in the Psalms there, just click over to Psalm 31 and verse 20-21. You see the context of the Furs, and you see it in the context of the fortified city.
Sorry, Kev, my old Bible doesn't go too fast these days. We're up to tears. Right, 31 verse... Yes, yes.
The word for vision there in Sakai.
Yes.
And then verse 21 speaks about the strong city.
Yeah, that's a beautiful reference.
The refuge of the righteous.
Yep.
And Rotherham renders that this way. It says, he hath made wonderful his loving kindness for me in a fortified city.
That's beautiful, isn't it? That's a very apposite quotation, isn't it? Extremely so to the Isaiah passage. Yeah, thanks, Kerry. It's exactly the point, isn't it? The other one mentions the rock. All right. So here we have then this centre of joy and liberation and life for those who keep their minds on God. And so he says in verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. And that reminds us of almost the same words at the end of chapter 25. Fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down. Lay low and bring to the ground, even to the dust. He's talking to Moab. What fortress? The high fort of thy walls. What's this high fort that he shall bring down? Well, as we said at our last class, I don't think for a moment that verses 10 to 12 are speaking only of Moab. Moab's been chosen as an example because it was a city, it was a people that was centred in a great city. So God has used that as an example. Now, you might find it surprising. Just by the way, look over at your maps and have a look where Ker or Kerak is. Can you see it? It's getting towards the bottom of the Dead Sea, level with the bottom of the Dead Sea. Not quite. It's on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Can you see Ker on your map? Is it on? I've got the earlier map, so I'm not sure what yours have got. That's the later Oxford maps, is it? It's all right, Daph, you're back in my generation. It is four on ours as well. Can you all see it? Anybody who can't see it? That's got eyesight, that is. Everybody got it? It's a long way down, isn't it? And would you think that'd be very good country down there? You'd think that'd be pretty terrible country, isn't it? Well, I'll just show you what it's like very quickly. Just a final commented too on Isaiah 26. It says, just finishing this first little section, verse 6, it says, "The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." Now we've had those two words together. They're often found like that in the Psalms, the poor and needy. And we had it in chapter 25 and verse 4. "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress." It's that class that now tread down the great cities of the Gentiles, of which Ker, for example, is one example. "The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." The expression "treading down," of course, reminds us, doesn't it, of Luke chapter 21. It says that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But now the people of Jerusalem are treading down the great cities of the nations, and in particular the greatest of all those great cities, which is Rome itself, which will be like a millstone taken and thrown into the sea. So complete will be the destruction of that city in the end. "The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." When God rights the balance and gives to his people the justice which they have long waited for. And the reason for that is verse 7. "The way of the just is uprightness." Is uprightness. That's the way of the just. "Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just." Well, their way, if it's uprightness, is in God's hands, isn't it? It's in a line with him. For he is the most upright. If the most upright is the judge, then the way of the just being uprightness is going to be vindicated, isn't it? He just weigh the path of the just. What a mad thing it is to go apart from God. How foolish it is for the world to take another route, the broad way which leadeth to destruction. Because God is going to weigh the path of the just. He will essay it. He will test it. And he will approve it. What a foolish thing it is when a man takes another course and goes off. How foolish it is when our own young people do that, my dear brothers and sisters. And they take another course. We've got to see that as a tragedy. We're not going to bring that many people to a knowledge of the truth from outside, but we ought to see every one of our young people as a key person, as a person to be saved. You know, when I was away, somebody said to me in our area, very lovely brother, looking after young people, said, "We've got 110 that in the next 10 years are going to, from our Sunday schools in this area, are going to pass through our young folks group." 110. They had them all listed, the different ages, and the year that they would be such and such age. And so all set out. I was very impressed with that. I don't want to lose one. I took that to heart. I thought, you know, that's how we ought to be thinking around here. Just because we've got, you know, not 100, we might have 400. But because we've got 400, doesn't mean to say that we can be any bit more casual, to the contrary, than they are. And they know they're finding it very difficult. It's a big American city. How are they going to bring people out of that to the truth today? Finding it very difficult. But they're not going to lose those young people. And you know, every Wednesday night they have a class. It's held down the bottom of the hall where the senior brothers and sisters are holding their Bible class up top. And Friday night they do something with the young people, and Saturday afternoon, mostly Saturday night as well. 3 or 4 sessions a week. Good on them. Good on them. They're in a desperate fight. They've planned to win that battle by a very desperate program. I mean, there must be a lot of concessions given to homework and other things. There must be for that program to succeed or be even kept up with. There must be a lot of priority given to this program. Well, all I can say is God bless them. They're looking after young people with very close eye, and they know every one of them, and they're determined to have 110 baptisms out of that group. And that's how we ought to think, my dear brothers and sisters, in our own Sunday school. It's one or two of ours that have been a bit of loose ends. We want to think who they are and go out to find them. Make a little job tomorrow to make some contribution to finding those people. And you can think who they are as well as I can. Fortunately, we have been very richly blessed in that way. But don't let's relax. Because there's only one way. It's the narrow way. The way of the just. The path of the just. Verse 7. It's known of God and he tries it. And he being the upright, he being the most upright, is going to approve that way and vindicate that cause. And so verse 8, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Yahweh, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, to the remembrance of thee. We need the judgments of God, and we know very well today that we do really need the judgments of God. They must come. And you know, if we pray that the judgments of God will come, what does that do for you and I? It's got a very salutary effect upon us, hasn't it? If God's going to come and judge the unjust, and we pray for God to do that, and to hasten to do it, it means that we remove ourselves, don't we, from that way which offends God. We make sure that our own life, we are compelled to do that. As soon as we open our mouth to say, as Isaiah did, that he longed for the judgments of God, as soon as we do that, it's an exhortation to us to get our own way right, isn't it? My word it is. We cannot have a foot out there and then pray to God that he will vindicate the just and judge the wicked if one of our feet is sticking there. We've got to get it out of there and get it in the right way. Those that can pray for the judgments of God are walking in the right way, aren't they? And Isaiah was. His whole life was given to that. With his family, I and the children who God hath given me are the signs of the wonders. They were going in the right way. And he prayed to God for the judgments of God to come. What would he say today if he were in the world in which we live? Thank you.